Ecclesiastes is probably one of the most perplexing books, not just of the Old Testament, but of the Bible as well. And it's one of these books that there's a huge amount that's been written about it. But what can we just sort of surmise about it to give us some sort of orientation as we start the book? Well, we're told it's the words of the teacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Now, that would appear to suggest that it's Solomon. We know Solomon was granted wisdom, and we see that in verse 16, the teacher says, "Look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone has ruled over Jerusalem before me." So that would seem a fair assumption. We can read all about Solomon's wisdom in 1 Kings 4, 29 to 34. In verse 29, I'll just give you one verse. It says, "God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understandability as measureless as the sand on the seashore." So that tends to suggest we're in good hands here. We've got someone who's going to be our guide. He's one of the wisest men that's ever lived. And yet, as we start the book, we get a bit of a shock. If we're looking for clarity, we don't seem to get it. It doesn't help us that the preacher, the phrase that's sometimes used in Hebrew is kotheleth. It can mean many things. It can mean leader of the assembly, but preacher's a good one. Teacher we have in NIV, that's reasonable, but I will refer to him as a preacher. The preacher sets out his agenda, and it's pretty discouraging. You get a shock. Now, I grew up, a lot of my music tastes go back to the 70s, but I picked up a few things on the way in the 80s, particularly, and then later in the 90s. I'm not sure I've picked up much since. But I remember when Duran Duran had a massive hit with The Reflex. Now, apart from the fact most of the song makes no sense at all, it does have this line in it: "Every little thing The Reflex does leaves you answered with a question mark." Now, I don't know whether Simon Le Bon read Ecclesiastes before he wrote that. I very much doubt it. But that, in a sense, is what we're plunging into here for the majority of the book. A course of action will be decided on. It will be pursued. It raises more questions than answers. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. Almost. So let's look at three things here. We're going to look at the preacher's problem, the preacher's project, and the preacher's progress, which perhaps we have to put a question mark after. Firstly, the preacher's problem. It's a considerable one. Nothing makes sense. Verse 2, we've already said, meaningless, meaningless. ESV translates it as vanity of vanities. And that gives us an idea, but actually the Hebrew is far more, in a sense, wider than that. It gives us bigger shades of meaning. And the Hebrew word is this hebal. Now, Hebrew is perhaps the best thing we can do is relate it to mist or vapor or smoke. Now, as I was just sitting here praying before, an example came to me of how mist can be quite deceptive. And I was working. I was actually a pastor at this time, but I still did one day a week's work. And I was given a massive job to do, but the people who I was doing it for knew me. They knew I was reliable. They knew I'd come and go when I could, and the job would get done. So they gave me the whole summer to do it, which was good because it's a huge job. And I was getting towards the end of the job. I'd got everything repaired that needed repairing on this house, put in new sills, repaired doors, you name it, I'd done it, spliced wood in. and I'd primed, undercoated, done everything. And so really it was a case of finishing coats now. But we were just edging into the last part of September. And what happens in the country in September, last part? You get a heavy mist. And I went down there, and after trying to dry off the bottom frames to start glossing, I usually used to get a call from the lady to come in for a coffee about 9. She gave me a call, and I said, well, hold on a second, I'm just going to do something else. And I put the ladders up, and I climbed up out of all the damp. And what I found as I climbed up, I dried these silts off, and I looked round, and there below me was a canopy of mist, and I couldn't see a thing. It looked solid. It looked like you could reach out and grab it. But no, when you were in it, it was nothing. It just sort of distorted what was around you. So you can see, in a way, does that make us feel any better? No, it doesn't. He's almost saying this is the problem. This phrase will come up in the book 38 times. He will pursue a course of action and he'll say, well, just when you think you're getting somewhere, it's like mist, it disappears. Or you think you're going to grab hold of some meaning, you think you're going to get something, it will get you nowhere. There is nothing tangible to hold on to or reach out for. And that sets up what comes next. If everything is like smoke or vapor, everything we base ourselves on, then, you know, there's a big problem. The plight of man appears to make no sense, and we see that. What does the man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? I saw a very interesting cartoon the other day on Facebook. It was a picture of a man running and fluttering the breeze before him were pound notes. And then the next picture showed him older, middle-aged, starting to grasp the pound notes to him. And then the last one showed him in old age with a bundle of money looking over a precipice. That's the plight, isn't it? We will strive. I remember my dad saying to me that one of the great ironies of life was that when I was the age I was in my 20s, and you need money, you haven't got any, and when you get to his age and you don't need any, you've got plenty. That's the case, isn't it? You know, he was a very sort of, you know, humble and non-materialist kind of guy, so he was sort of, well, you know, what do I do? I use it for good now. He knew you couldn't take it with you. But you can pursue a course of action. Everything just goes on. Generations come, generations go. There seems to be a way in which the world just keeps ticking on and on and on. There's an order. The sun rises, the sun sets. The wind blows around. Streams go to the sea, but evaporation. The sea is never full. And so even that, in a strange way, doesn't make much sense. And what the preacher is grappling with here, and this is useful to remember, is he's dealing with what we call creation theology. And this is where we have to approach and get our mindset and sort of settle down in the middle of the book of Ecclesiastes. We're not dealing with redemption theology here. We're not dealing with the covenant of God's law and how people relate to that. We're dealing with something different. We're dealing with trying to make sense and making our way in God's world. And that's important. As I said, nature doesn't really help. In the end, it's like a big treadmill. In the very famous album, I can always remember this when I occasionally saw music papers with the charts in the 70s. There was a period, I can't remember quite when it came out, 74, something like that. Dark Side of the Moon by Pink Floyd was in those charts for the year and a bit. If it wasn't sort of high number one, it was just very high. Must have sold, I don't know how many millions it sold. It must have been a huge amount. But Dave Gilmour, the guitarist of Pink Floyd, said that when he was writing a section of the track where they call Time, it had struck him. He was 29. He was now in the middle of his life, as it were. And he wrote this. And you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. It's sobering, isn't it? But this is what the preacher is preparing us here for. He wants to strip us right back to the basics of life. He wants to try and say, what can we do? Where can meaning be found? And he'll get us there. He will raise questions to do this. You see, he realizes that we are left dissatisfied. You see, in the end, nothing's new. It's a phrase that comes up. There is nothing new under the sun. Verse 9. Is there anything, verse 10, which one can say, look, this is something new. It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. Thomas Edison, great inventor, said his inventions were only bringing out secrets of nature and applying them for the happiness of mankind. So can you see what he's saying? When he invented something, he was only taking the something before and utilising it. Now, Tracy was telling me the rumble was a thunder last night. There's always been electricity. There's always been thunderstorms. Oh, yeah, he managed to harness it. So even when we get something new, it's based on something older. It's based on something that's already existed in the world. There's nothing that someone actually recreates from scratch. It's just gaining a knowledge and building on it. And in the end, where does it get anyone? Verse 11 raises a question. How far back can you go in your family tree? That's a challenge, isn't it? I can go a little bit further back only because my sister-in-law, Margaret, has started to compile stuff. But she goes back a few generations, great, and it gets very hazy, you know, trying to find out who's what and who's where. And we have some people, we've got photos of, we think they may be this person, but we're not sure, we don't know. And maybe an archive somewhere with something in it which would tell us. But actually, we don't have much knowledge. There's nothing that takes us right back. And he's saying here, well, if that's the case, what's the point? The preacher's problem. So, secondly, we get the preacher's project. Well, he's going to try and make sense of it. He's trying to make sense of life and what it's about. Now, the ESV uses this rather interesting interpretation of verse 13. We have this phrase, what a heavy burden God has laid on men. And he actually puts it differently. And it's this, what an unhappy business. You see, he's taking all he said in the prologue and he's now applying it. But he says, if there's an unhappy business, well, let's try and work out how we might find our way through that. Let's try and find some way or some meaning. He devotes himself to study. And he's the guy to do it. Verse 16. I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me? And Solomon was wise, wasn't he? We read about that. Do look up 1 Kings 4:29 to 34. It talks about his proverbs. It talks about his immense achievements. And we're going to see some of that as we go through the book. But he will do that. He will try and apply this to the problem. But, and it's a big but, verse 13 gives us a clue to what the problem is. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. Two things. Firstly, the word he uses for God is Elohim, creator. This is not Yahweh, the covenant God. This is not the Yahweh, the God who wants to seek a relationship with his people. Solomon is putting some distance between him. He's saying this is the sort of seeking God, trying to work out where we come from, where we're going. That's what this is about. And a second thing, he says this, and this gives us a major clue to how we're to view the book. It's a burden. It's a burden. I know D.H. Lawrence in his poem, A Sane Revolution, wrote the words, work can be fun and men can enjoy it, then it's not work. Brothers and sisters, how often is that true? It's not, is it? No, it's a heavy burden. Why is it a heavy burden? Well, you see, I think, and this is where we start to see a clue as to where it's going. You know, Solomon's acknowledging something. It's a fouled up world. Genesis 3, 17 to 8 to 19. This is God pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve, and this is to Adam. To Adam, he said, that's God, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat the food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is post-Genesis 3. This is post the fall. This is a damaged, cursed world. It is like that because God has made it so in his judgment on mankind. We'll look at that a bit more in a second. And in the end, he acknowledges this. This is damaged. The world is damaged. This makes it difficult. And we get this phrase again. Meaningless. All things are meaningless. Hebel, mist, and chasing after wind. Chasing after something you can't grasp. But remember that. That's very important. He's looking at it from the point of view of a damaged world. There has been a distance created by mankind's sin between him and his creator. So, the preacher's progress, ? He thinks to himself, I'm a wise guy, verse 16. I've got lots of knowledge. I'll set myself a project. I'll work it out. But you see, he's already come to one conclusion about this cursed world. God has made it so, verse 15. What is twisted cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I remember some years ago we were at a debate at a Christian meeting in the Church of England, and someone, it was a debate about sexuality, and there were, rather sadly, very diverse views. And someone said, you know, why all this obsession with what the Bible says about sex? We're supposed to be about changing the world. Brothers and sisters, I think that's a big misconception. The world is damaged. It is fallen. One day it will be recreated. Why? Because it's damaged, it's fallen. It is destined in the end for judgment. It's about changing individuals. It's about people being recreated. This world is as it is. And even at this point, because of what he said before, Solomon starts to realize that even with his knowledge, he cannot undo the problem of the human heart. That's going to take someone else. That's going to take something else. And so even when he does this, he comes to the same conclusion. I can't undo what's been done before. This is chasing after wind. This is trying to grasp something that I cannot get hold of, even if it looks tangible. A tangible idea, a good course will take me so far, but in the end it will only get me so far, and in the end I won't be able to come away with anything tangible and say, look, here's something that makes the equation of life all worthwhile. It doesn't work like that. And he actually concludes, verse 18, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. There's a rather entertaining section in the film Stardust Memories where Woody Allen plays a film director who's obsessed with life or trying to find meaning in it. And at one point he hallucinates because he's getting so messed up that he's been shot by a fan. And he imagines or dreams that they are having sort of a big sort of memorial service for him. And they bring on his psychiatrist and they said he suffered from a syndrome. He suffered from the fact that a faulty denial mechanism. He failed to block out the terrible truths of our existence. I don't know whether Woody Allen had read Ecclesiastes. He might. He's Jewish. Maybe he had read verse 18, with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and the more knowledge, the more grief. That's the problem, isn't it? The atheists will point out, or try to point out, that if you're a good humanist, if you start to do things for other people, if you work for the common good, that gives your life meaning. No, it doesn't. We're not designed like that. Now, I don't want to tar all humanists with the same brush, but when I've looked at the lives of some of them, they're pretty disappointing, morally. The damage they cause to others. And just be quite honest, that's us. That's the human condition through and through, isn't it? Wallace Benn said the number of times that he'd taken funerals in Harrow Wood, and someone said they never did anyone any harm. And Wallace used to sit there thinking, you know, Harrow Wood would be such a different place if that was true. If all these people I've buried or cremated had not done anyone any harm, this would be heaven on earth. It's not. Let's get real. It's not. You see, this is the problem, isn't it? Human wisdom just raises more problems. You see, in the end, he reasons that we have to do what we do. And there's a dissatisfaction with life. We're on the treadmill. There's nothing we can do about it. Well, where's he going to take us? Well, the book doesn't end there, which is a good thing. But he has highlighted, let's just recap. He's highlighted the two things. The world is a messed up place. And it's because of the flaw of the human heart. But that takes us so far. Now, we will go through the book and we will come to his conclusion, but I don't want to come to it yet. I want to raise a question. Jesus said in John 5, verse 39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. What is Ecclesiastes doing at this point? Why is it in the Bible? Well, I'm going to say, give an obvious answer. It's raising questions. It wants to make us think. If this is the state of man, if we are living in a world that is affected by the fall and is cursed, and God's judgment has made it as it is, so verse 15, what is twisted cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted, then how are we to proceed? Well, one place to go is this. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. So the wisdom books do say there is some good in wisdom. But where should it take us? Well, we've been challenged that already by the Lord Jesus Christ. If the scriptures speak of him, then it takes us to him. What did he say to disciples who were despondent, who really were perhaps quite upset because of the way he'd been talking when he was with them in the upper room? Well, he said this, didn't he, in answer to Thomas's question. John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are to question. God has given us brains to actually lead us to him. He has challenged us with the way the world is so that we are led to him. We are led to realize we are insufficient to sort it out. Even someone as wise as Solomon can't come up with good ideas. We're going to have a lot of... I think Ecclesiastes in the end... I'm going to say something, I think in the end, the worldview of Ecclesiastes is actually optimistic. We're going to have a lot of fun in a way. It's going to be a roller coaster ride of human emotion. But I do believe it's going to lead us to God. And we can only be led to God. We can only make sense of life. We can only, in a sense, live up or start to live up by the power of the Holy Spirit to God's rules through coming to him through Christ. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Which we see is quoted by James and John, you know, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Ecclesiastes is a book of questions. Let's pray we start asking the right questions. And other people out there in the community, ask the right questions that will lead them to the cross and to reconciliation with God. Let's pray.